This morning, I want to start by saying this. I think many of us, when we think about God, we see God as a very loving and gracious and merciful God. If we look at Scripture, we see that from cover to cover. You look in the Old Testament, you see God constantly showing grace and mercy on the people of Israel. He rescued them in miraculous ways from slavery out of Egypt. He continued to be with them and got them out of very, really difficult and possible spots. Even as we move on to the New Testament, we see that we were separated from God because of our sin, but he sent his one and only Son, his perfect Son, to die on the cross for our sins that we could be reconciled with him. It was something that we weren't even looking for. It's something that we weren't even asking for, and he did it anyways, and he did it out of love and out of grace. I look at my own personal life, and, as I continue to grow, as I continue to get older, I look at all the blessings in my life, I think to myself, my goodness, God is treating me way, way better than I deserve. God has been so good to me. He's been so gracious to me. But did you ever wonder what makes God angry? Yes, he's loving. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, he is good. Yes, he is merciful. But do you ever wonder what makes God angry? We're going to jump into a passage today where we see the Son of God getting angry. As we jump into this passage today, the song comes to mind. You may know this song. No more, Mr. Nice Guy. Yeah, anyone know that song? Some people might know it. It's an older song. Anyways, the past couple of passages, we've seen Jesus' love. We've seen that a couple of weeks ago, he was inviting some people to follow him in a loving way. He almost like personalized, he had personalized invitations depending on people's personality. And out of love, he called people to himself. Last week, we're in the book of John, by the way, if you don't know. Last week, we were in a passage where Jesus, he showed up to a wedding, and he graciously and lovingly helped out in a situation where the bride and groom, they had run out of wine. They had a wine crisis. And the deeper thing they had going on there, they had a reputation crisis, because the bride and groom would forever be seen as the couple who were too cheap to look after their guests. And so he ends up turning the water into wine and helps them out in that time of crisis. But now, this passage, no more Mr. Nice Guy. And we're going to see what angers Jesus. Jesus walks into a place of worship. I won't give it all away just yet, but he walks into a place of worship and he sees that people's actions and their hearts are just in the wrong place. They're in the wrong place and he gets angry. So we're gonna look into that passage today. It's John 2, verse 13 and following. And I've entitled this message, The Heart of Worship. God cares very deeply what our heart looks like when we come and worship him. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. So I'm just going to jump right into it. John chapter 2, verse 13. And I'm just going to read the first couple of verses and just explain a few things, the context, before we continue. So John 2, verse 13 and 14. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. First, let me clarify a few things. First of all, the Passover, what is the Passover? The Passover was an annual Jewish celebration, and it was to celebrate the fact that God had miraculously saved the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt, in incredible, miraculous ways. This was an annual event. In this particular case, all the Jewish males were required to be there. And so you can imagine that this place, Jerusalem, would have been crowded. It would have been potentially very much crowded and wedged. And I just need to clarify something else, too. The temple had, where worship was taking place, it had various sections. I'm not going to explain all the sections, but I just want to highlight a few things. In the center of the temple, the very center of the temple would be where the priest would be ministering. Just outside of that would be where the Jewish men would be hanging out. Just outside of that would be where the Jewish women would be hanging out. And then outside of that there was this giant courtyard called the Courtyard of the Gentiles. It's where the foreigners would come, the Gentiles would come, and that's where that's where they would worship God if they were coming. And it was in that location where the Gentiles were supposed to be worshiping the Lord, where all these things were being sold. All these cattle and sheep and monies were being exchanged, because when you came to the Passover, you're supposed to bring an offering to the Lord. And many of these foreigners would come, and they might come from a far distance. Even Jewish people, they would come from a distance. And it didn't make practical sense for a number of reasons, potentially to bring our own sacrifices, because, well, maybe it would be difficult to care for those animal sacrifices along the way. The other thing, too, is that even if you brought an animal, the priests might reject it because it had a spot or some other reason, maybe had some kind of defect, and the priest would reject it anyway. So many people would come to the Passover, to the celebration, expecting to buy some sacrifices when they got there. The other issue that was going on is that you can only buy certain things with an accepted currency. And so you would bring currency A to a Jerusalem, but you would have to exchange the money in a different currency. And so money was being exchanged. And so the Jewish leaders were allowing this zoo of a marketplace to take place where the Gentiles were supposed to be worshiping God. It was getting in the way, and it ticked him off. It's said, it's believed also that people were being exploited. Things weren't just being sold in a place of worship, they were being exploited, and animals were being sold at a premium. And so the place of worship was treated like a marketplace, and it made a mockery of God's house of worship. And then what happens next? Well, he gets angry. So Jesus, made a whip out of cords, verse 15, and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Can you imagine Jesus running around, flipping over tables and whipping? Who knows what he was whipping, but he was whipping something. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So Jesus, he's angry. He's angry at injustice. He's angry that profit is getting in the way of worship. He's angry that God is being disrespected. He's angry that the Gentiles are having to worship. They're trying to worship the Lord, and they got cows being sold to their right, and they got people exchanging money to their left. He's angry that the Gentiles are having to worship God in a crowded marketplace. And so I've got 2 points today as we talk about coming to God with the right heart of worship. Now, the first point is where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. And the first point that I want to talk about today is we need to worship God with a pure heart. When we come to worship the Lord, we've got to make sure that we're coming to him with a pure heart. Now, in this case, there's nothing wrong with buying and selling sacrifices. In fact, it was God actually talked about that in the Old Testament. He welcomed it. He encouraged tithes and offerings and sacrifices, but it was done in the wrong way. It was done in the wrong location. It was done with the wrong motives. There was personal gain. People were taking advantage of people. And so this issue isn't just an issue about money, but there's a deeper issue at hand here, and it's the condition of their hearts, what these actions pointed to. And when we come to worship the Lord, whether on our own or in church today, like we are today, we need to make sure that we're worshiping God with a pure heart. I love what Psalm 24 says. It says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Verse 4 answers it. It says, "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart." In other words, one who isn't actively involved in sin and one who has the right motives of the heart. Notice how it doesn't say the one who can worship God is the one who dresses nicely and brings God a nice big fat check. It doesn't say that. God's first concern when you come to worship him is the condition of your heart, your motives, how you're treating others, your actions. Are you treating others in an honorable way? And so if that's the case, I want to ask ourselves, what kind of attitudes of heart would God be disappointed with? What kind of attitudes of the heart could we bring into worship that God would get angry about or ticked off with? And so I'm sure I could have a much longer list, but I just want to point out six items that come to mind as I've read through this passage, the kind of attitudes of the heart that God would be disappointed with. The first would be this. Number one, pretending to come to church to worship God, but it's used for personal gain or profit. I think it's a very honorable thing when we come together, we gather together for worship. You have brothers and sisters in Christ around this room who are involved in various different businesses and lines of work, and it's a very honorable thing to do business with each other. But that can't be our first motive. Hopefully nobody woke up today, man, and say, man, I can't wait to get to church because I'm going to see Bob there and I'm going to be able to close a business deal with him. You know, hopefully you're going to come to church because you want to worship God. You want to be here because you want to worship God. That's your first priority. And in this passage, these guys took advantage of each other in a place of worship for personal gain. At my last church, actually, and someone is actually here from my last church, Eleanor Parker. No one knows who she is, but she was from the church I used to minister at in Chatham, Ontario, and she's here visiting today. And so, again, so good to see you. Yeah. She wouldn't know this story, but I'm going to share something with you that happened at that church. I joined a softball league. I was playing softball with some young guys, and there's this one guy. He was a young guy. He played on my team, and he was a very young, ambitious insurance salesperson. And so he goes to me. He knows I'm one of the pastors at the church, and he says, "Hey, Ryan, can I get involved serving somewhere at your church?" And I'm thinking, sweet, this never happens. Sweet, great. So we keep on talking, and you know, for one thing leads to another, and I say, "Hey, would you be able to maybe assist maybe the sound team?" He said, "The sound team." I can't remember exactly how the conversation went, but he said, "I don't know if that's going to work for me." Like I said, "Why?" He says, "I want to meet people." "What do you mean you want to meet people?" He says, "I want to meet old people." One thing led to another, and I realized that the reason why he wanted to serve is so that he could sell insurance to old people. He never came to our church, and he never got involved, and even if he did, I wouldn't have allowed that. He wanted to come to a place of worship for personal profit. And that story sounds a little bit ridiculous, but we live in a community in Abbotsford. There's a lot of Christians here. And I kind of wonder how many people are pretending to be Christian because it's going to benefit their business. It's going to maybe benefit their career. And we all have to, you know, ask the Lord to search our hearts and our motives in this area. Are we coming to worship the Lord because it's good for personal gain? Are we coming to worship the Lord because we want to worship the Lord? Are we coming to the place of worship with the right heart? Second thing that would disappoint the Lord, in a similar way but a little bit different, taking advantage of someone financially and showing up to worship as if nothing happened. Man, whether it's a business deal, a family deal, a purchase, whatever the case, if we show up at church, maybe on a Saturday or the week before, we are unfair, we are unethical, we are immoral in some way, in some financial transaction that resulted in you taking advantage of someone else. And then coming to church on a Sunday as if nothing happened, that's going to bother God. That's going to upset him. Maybe it's not paying an employee properly. Maybe it's stealing. I was talking to Joel Schultz this past week, and he shared with me a little bit of somewhat of a vague story, but and it's probably good that it's vague, so I don't share any inappropriate details. But he shared me a story of his last church, I think it was his last church, where he said that there were two families involved in a business deal at church, Family A and Family B. And this business thing started off with about $100,000, which both families contributed towards. And when the business didn't do so well, Family A took all the money, took whatever was left, took the profits, and left without sharing any of the profits with Family B. That's a problem. I don't have all the details. I understand sometimes businesses, they don't work out. But it sounds like Family A took advantage of Family B, and if Family A was coming into a place of worship, that would disappoint the heart of God, especially if Family A didn't properly resolve that situation. Third thing that would disappoint the heart of God. So first of all, some of us might be thinking here, okay, I think I'm good. I think I'm good. I think I come to worship with the right heart, with the right motives. I'm not here for business or for personal gain. I think I'm pretty good. I haven't ripped anybody off. I'm good. Maybe you're not. Here's the third point. I think when you show unconcerned for the poor, maybe you've nailed number one and two, but if maybe you've been indifferent towards the poor, you've shown inactivity towards the poor in your life, and you come as if the world is okay, and you haven't supported or cared for the poor in your life or around the world, I think God would be disappointed with that. You know, for example, this past Christmas, maybe some of us have fattened our bellies. I know I have. Maybe we filled our house with toys. But God would have a problem with that if we're filling our bellies with food, we're filling our houses with toys, but yet we're showing no compassion or no care for the poor around us. That would be a problem. The scripture is filled with examples of how God cares for the poor. He has a heart for the poor. In the Old Testament, he told farmers, he says, when you're going to bring your harvest and glean everything, God says to the farmers, don't glean everything. Just leave a little bit left over, because there might be a poor person walking by your farm one day, and I want you to leave a little bit extra in the corner so that if they're hungry, they can be fed. He cared about the poor. And in the New Testament, James says, true religion is this, to care for the widow and the orphan in their distress, in their time of need. And so if we don't show concern for the poor in some way in our lives, we've missed something. And there's a problem. There's going to be a disconnect between us and God. Here's the fourth thing that I think would upset the Lord. Showing favoritism to the rich or the poor in worship. James talks about that. I read this one thing recently, and this used to be a thing in our church history, and I think particularly during a time and culture where this was kind of a normal thing for families to do, not just in church, but in the secular world. There was something called pew rentals. And so if you're a wealthy family, you could give the church a little extra money, and you could have your name on a pew. And that would be your reserve. That would be your permanently reserved spot in church. I'm kind of thinking we should do that. Yeah, anybody? No, I'm kidding, if you can't tell. We definitely shouldn't be doing that. It was in a time and place in a culture where they was accepted, and I'm so thankful. I don't know any churches that do that nowadays. There might still be some. Anyways, that definitely would show favoritism to the rich. Now, although that practice has been abolished, we always have to be asking ourselves, although we don't have pew rentals, do we rent pews perhaps in different ways? Do we set up our churches to simply favor the rich? Or do we set up our church to favor the poor? I think of some churches that are maybe even built in an area where only the rich can access it. You have to have vehicles or whatever to get to places or whatever. Are we set up to favor the rich? Are we set up to favor the poor? God doesn't like favoritism. Rich or poor, whoever's coming through our doors, do we always make room for one more person at the table? Or do we have the attitude that we have enough, we don't want any more, and we don't particularly want you? Favoritism would tick God off. Fifth thing. Oh, this one's a big one. It's important. And I've talked about this before, but it's worth saying this over and over and over again on a regular basis. Number five. This is one thing that would make God angry as well, is worshiping God with a heart of unforgiveness and bitterness towards others. We shared recently of the parable of the unforgiving servant, where the king forgave his servant of a very large debt, but then this servant went on to not forgive this lesser servant of a very smaller debt, and the king was enraged by that. And that king in that story was represented God. Jesus says elsewhere, he says, if you don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. There's a problem there. In a very similar vein, when we allow strife to fester with other people in our life, that's a problem. Jesus said, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there. That's crazy. He says, stop worshiping. Just don't even talk to God anymore and go back and resolve that situation. He says, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Now, if we take that literally, that means, many of us might have to stop church here and walk out of the church building and go call someone that we wronged. But the principle here is probably what Jesus is getting at. Like, be prompt. Like, deal with things quickly. Don't let them fester. It's amazing. The greater priority here for Jesus is not to worship, but it's to stop worship and go and reconcile and resolve whatever situation needs to be reconciled and resolved. I want you to imagine that you are a parent and you are in the backyard playing with two kids, their siblings. You got the older sibling and the younger sibling. And maybe you're sitting in a chair, you're drinking some lemonade, let's say. You have the older sibling, younger sibling, they're playing, but all of a sudden the older sibling decides to shove their younger sibling into the mud. And while they're down, they call them bad names and they throw rocks in their face. And the younger sibling is now bleeding and bruised. And then the older sibling notices that you're drinking lemonade. And the older sibling comes and with arms wide open says, "Hi, Daddy, can you give me a great big hug?" And Daddy has seen everything that has happened. How do you think Dad's going to respond to this kid that wants a hug in this moment? He's probably not going to hug the child. And he's going to say, whoa, before you hug me, you need to go back to your sibling. You need to apologize. You need to make things right. You need to help them off the ground. You need to get him some Band-Aids. And after this is all said and done, we're going to forgive each other. Then I'll give you a hug. That's kind of like what it's like with worship. When we come to God and worship him, he wants to make sure that we are good with those around us, that we haven't taken advantage of those around us, that we haven't hurt people around us, that we've resolved whatever we need to resolve before we come to him and worship the Lord. As you know, every case is different. I'm sure we have things and situations in our mind that you're saying, man, there are some unresolved conflicts in my life. Well, the reality is that we're not going to resolve everything in our life. We're all frail, we're all broken. But the Word of God says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with others. And I also realize that there's other cases that you can't just resolve overnight. It's going to take a few weeks, a few months, a few years in some cases to totally resolve some situations. And God understands that. But as much as it depends on you, strive towards peace in your life. Number six, following a very similar theme here, but number six, another thing that would upset the Lord would be slandering someone's reputation. Slandering someone's reputation. Jesus said, if you're angry with someone or call someone raka, or in our day and age, that might be the equivalent of idiot or fool. Jesus says you're in danger of judgment, or actually he goes further and says you're in danger of the fires of hell. So having a critical or angry or slandering spirit towards others is a problem. And whether it's someone in our family, our friends, someone in our community, it doesn't matter. When we slander someone, that hurts the heart of God. But I want to go a step further here. As I was thinking about this, I was asking myself, why do we feel okay when it comes to slandering the famous? The politician, the prime minister, the president, the famous actor, the famous singer, the famous songwriter. I've been guilty of this. Sometimes in personal conversation, I might say something that's judgmental or not appropriate, and I say about someone who's famous, and I don't even think about it. You say something about, I don't know, I'm not even going to name someone, but I do it. I think we all do it. And then I thought to myself, well, hold on a second. If God cares about that, then what about all the stuff we post on social media? Let me ask you this. Do you think we're responsible to the Lord for what we say about others on social media? Absolutely. That post that you posted about Justin Trudeau or Donald Trump or some singer you didn't agree with, you said something inappropriate about them. And maybe you think it's fair game because they're famous and they're just on a different level. You don't really know them. God, that hurts the heart of God, even when you slander a famous person who you think deserves it. So I think Christians need to be the best at speaking well of others, even if they're famous and even if they're doing some weird things. We are responsible for what we say. Not just on social media, but what we say about others in family, in our close circles, in our close-knit social settings. And so the list could go on. There's a lot of things that make God angry. But the principle remains here, at least in the examples I gave you today. When we come and to worship, and yet there's something off on the way we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ or a fellow man or a fellow woman, when we come with mixed motives, we are not coming to the Lord with a pure heart, and it's something that just angers God. There's a disconnect, that there's a problem in our time of worship when that's the case. And if that's the case, if we see ourselves guilty in any one of these areas, I think our response needs to be to repent, to ask God for forgiveness. The other thing, too, is to go back to the person where maybe we have wronged and make things right. And so to ask you, maybe the Lord's asking today, who is it that you have wronged? And how can you make it right? And what are some things that you need to perhaps take ownership of today? And the thing is, sometimes we are so messed up that we don't even recognize some of the areas where we have fallen short. I think it's totally appropriate for us to ask God, God, would you search my mind? Would you search my heart? Would you search my life? And see if there's anything in my life that needs to be pointed out so that I can make things right with you and with those around me. And that's a prayer that God will answer. I want to finish off the passage and share one more point that's related to the heart of worship. Just carrying on in verse 18, it says, "The Jews then responded to him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?'" In other words, they were kind of, the Jews are now ticked off at Jesus that he's cleaning house. It's like, well, you know, whose authority are you doing this by? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" John explains. He says, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." And the second point that I want to share today as we talk about the heart of worship is that we want to worship God through Jesus. Once again, the book of John highlights this, just a bold, audacious claim that Jesus makes about himself. Jesus is basically saying here, he wasn't talking about this actual building that took 46 years to build. He was talking about himself. Jesus was basically saying, "I am the temple. I am the one you worship in order to get to God. I am the true place of worship. I am greater than the temple, in fact." And if Jesus was saying these things, and if they were not true, they were blasphemy. And in fact, these words were used against Jesus when they were trying to condemn him so that he would be crucified. But if they are true, and if Jesus is the temple, and if he is the way to God, then we better listen. We better pay attention. I mean, Jesus, he is, in other passages too, he predicts his death, he predicts his resurrection. I mean, who else can do that? And then those things actually happen just as he predicted. No one else in all of history has been able to do that. He is unique. This passage also says that Jesus did miraculous signs and the people believed in him. We don't know exactly what they were in this case, but he did miracles and people believed in him. And so Jesus, He does miracles like none other. He predicts his death. He predicts his resurrection and many details around those events. And they all came true, which means he is worthy for us to follow him, to put our faith in him, to believe in him. And so when we gather today, when we gather today and worship, we're not worshiping a generic God today. We are not worshiping your own version of who you think God is today. We are worshiping in Jesus' name. We're recognizing that Jesus is the only way to get to God. The other neat thing that I see in this passage is that Jesus refers to the temple as my Father's house, not God's house, not some distant God's house, but my Father's house. Highlighting again the fact that Jesus has this intimate and special, unique relationship with the Father, and that if we truly want to get to the Father, we have to go through the Son. And so if you truly want to worship the one and true God, you need to go through Jesus. And here's the beauty of how these couple of points tie in together. At the end of the day, here's how I don't want you leaving the service today. A lot of us could probably be leaving the service, including myself, feeling very guilty. Maybe we've come across some things in our own mind of how we've mistreated others in the past, and we could leave the service guilty. And maybe we have reconciled those things, and maybe we've finalized those things, but we can still walk away feeling guilty. But here's the thing. Jesus, he brings forgiveness. And he's the one who brings true purity of heart. Jesus, he died on the cross for your sins. His blood was shed for your sins. He rose again from the dead. And when we put our faith in him, our sins, whatever we've done, past, present, future, no matter what we've done in our life, they can be forgiven. And you can actually come to God with a sense of confidence because he's given you that purity of heart that he truly wants you to have in the first place. It's not possible for us to clean ourselves up and purify our hearts in our own strength, in our own power. You have to depend on Jesus to do that. And he gives you that. And he gives that to you freely. And the other crazy thing too, later on in scripture in the New Testament, it says when you follow Jesus, he gives you purity of heart and his Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you and your body now becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is crazy in an exciting way that God's Spirit comes and dwells in you. He lives in you because of how Jesus makes you clean and pure. And so if you truly want a pure heart, if you want the heart of worship that God truly wants us to have, at the end of the day, you have to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And you have to lean on him and trust him to help you make right any wrong that you've done in your life as well. Let me pray and invite the worship team to come back. Lord, we thank you for being such a good and gracious God throughout all of history. I thank you, Lord, for being a good and gracious God in my life, and I'm sure everyone else here would say the same thing too, that you've been good to us. Lord, we're sorry when we drop the ball and we fall short. Maybe we've hurt another brother or sister or a fellow man or woman in their life. Lord, if there's anything in our hearts and our minds that we need to point things out to you so that you can make things right, we pray that you would do that. By your Spirit, Lord, we pray even right now, you would point out some people or some situations that need to be resolved and reconciled and fixed. And that you would give us the courage to reconcile those things as much as it depends on us. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we can have true purity of heart. Lord, help us in all of our interactions with others. And help us not to live a life of guilt, but a life of reconciliation and forgiveness and freedom. We just pray you continue to direct us, Lord, in the areas that we need to improve in order to come to you with a true heart of worship. And we thank you, Lord, even though you can be angry, I thank you that your word says that your anger only lasts for a moment. You are a deeply compassionate God. You are a merciful God. We praise you for that.